Jeremiah chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and all his army against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him. I just want to make a comment there that I can't get away from the walls of Jericho and how they came down, and how then, as a result of that, the walls of Jerusalem were built, and how they came down, and how this last king of Judah was captured in the plains of Jericho. So that's poignant. Verse 9, then they took the king and carried him up into the king of Babylon, to Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the leaders of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. The king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people, and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. I want to make a comment here about the detail of what was taken. Very detailed detail of all these furnishings that belong to the temple that was destroyed. Verse 18, the cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the basins, and the firepans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks, and the spoons, and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea, and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. In other words, couldn't be numbered, couldn't be weighed. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the fillet of 12 cubits did come past it. And the thickness thereof was 4 fingers, it was hollow. and a capiter of brass was upon it, and the height of one capiter was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capiters round about, all of brass. The second pillar also and the pomegranates were like unto these. And there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. He took also out of the city an eunuch, which had the charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land, and 70 men of the people of the land, they were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah, in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 830 and 2 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 740 and 5 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Verse 31. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the 1st year of his reign, this is important terminology, lifted up Judah, that lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison. That terminology has to do with Pharaoh lifting up Joseph himself, okay? And then you have to contemplate that lifting up of Joseph and what it resulted in. That it was the fulfillment at the end of the book of Genesis of that promise that was made to Abraham concerning him and his seed, if he would leave his family and Mesopotamia, God would, through him and his seed, bless all the nations of the earth. And that promise finds its first fulfillment. What Lee was saying, again, about the multiple fulfillments of God's word, and how there are immediate fulfillments that are models or prototypes of a far greater thing yet to come in all of its fullness. And Joseph being lifted up by Pharaoh to take control of all the riches of Pharaoh, administer that wealth, and by it save the world that then was from destruction and famine, you have at the end of Genesis one who was of the seed of Abraham administering the riches of the kingdoms of this world to the salvation of the world that then was. Very important, okay? Obviously, a model at its basic, elementary level of the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory that will coincide in Israel's salvation and a blessedness come upon the whole earth that has never, ever been seen before, when its resources, its agriculture, its economy, its major institutions are under the reign and administration of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Very important, okay? So here we have at the end of 52, again, the lifting up of the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, after this man had been imprisoned for 37 years, long forgotten, seemingly come to nothing, obliterated, obviously, him representative of the throne of David and the house of Israel, you see. And so his head is, he's lifted up, the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, verse 32, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat continually bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. As we may the Lord bless his word and give us understanding. And as we think of those captives that are reading the book of Jeremiah, you see, into the tremendous captivity that they fell into, remember they were the good figs upon whom the future lay and the blessing of God lay. Through that captivity, it was a tremendous thing for them, you see, to experience that event where seemingly in a split second out of nowhere, this king, boom, rises to prominence. If God could do that with that king, that in itself was symbolical of what one day God would do with seemingly ravaged and almost destroyed Israel. There's hope for the future, isn't there? So as we come to this Jeremiah chapter 52, my mind is going everywhere, and I want to try and wrap this in as quickly as I can. One of the first things that comes to mind has to do, and here I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. And I made mention of the detail of all the furnishings of the tabernacle, of the temple, that were carried away into Babylon. But there's something that isn't mentioned there. Something that was not touched, you see. Something that was not burned, and something that was not destroyed. And we read of it in verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, idolatry, wickedness, rebellion. You see? And that says a whole lot, doesn't it? That even though that fall of Jerusalem took place, and that tremendous destruction took place, the foundation of that temple was not touched. And it standeth sure. And the promises of God and the gifts and callings of God, according to Romans 11, are without repentance, you see. And that very temple, that very city of Jerusalem, the royal city of David, with all that it would mean historically and with its eternal implications, yes, there will be tremendous attacks against it, but ultimately its foundations stood, you see. It wasn't touched, and that temple would rise again, and that city would rise again, and certainly the seed of David would rise again. Now, there's something powerful too here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, that along with that statement, so linked with Jeremiah 52 and that summary there, it says, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. That's tremendous, isn't it? And that should give us encouragement. Even in the tumultuous times that we seem to be coming into, the Lord knows them that are his, and he takes care of his own, doesn't he? And even in that captivity that went forth, God's hand was upon them, God's blessing was upon them, and upon all of them who would trust in the living Jehovah, He would provide for them. He would take care of them. He would bless them. But then it says something else, though. Let that event be a warning even still today. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And that in itself has something powerful to say with Jeremiah 52. What was that lesson that God had to teach that nation? Why did that nation come to that utter desolation like that? It was to teach them that they had to depart from iniquity. And we've heard statements to that end, haven't we? About the disciplines of God and the dealings of God. And how, you know, whatever you say, yet ever since the fall to Babylon, when Israel returned to the land, and even to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, external worship of idols had been obliterated in the land of Israel. You see? Now, it doesn't mean that there wasn't idolatry in the heart. Obviously, it was. If there hadn't been idolatry in the heart, they would have bowed to the Lord Jesus and owned him as King and Messiah, you see. But as far as that perversion of idolatry in the temple, in these shrines and bowing down that you read all through Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that was obliterated. The foundations of God stand sure. The Lord knows them that are his. But let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And that brings us to the threefold division that is in Matthew chapter 1 concerning history up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to go there for a moment, okay? Matthew chapter 1. Lord help. From Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 all the way through Matthew chapter 1 verse 16, we have that whole history of the Old Testament since the call of Abraham. So Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's taken you in history back to Abraham. And it's bringing you all through the history since the call of Abraham up to the time, verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now the next verse tells us this. In summation of that whole entire history, from the call of Abraham unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here on planet Earth. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. So that's the first division of history. There's three of them. The first division is from the call of Abraham to David. When you say to David, you've got to think of Solomon. It's not just David, it's David and Solomon, you know. Okay? So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Now here's the second division of history. And from David, or Solomon, when the temple was built, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. That's the second division of history. What does it signify? See? And then it goes on and it tells us this. And from the carrying away into Babylon until the coming of Christ are 14 generations. So the division of history from Abraham to the coming of Christ in three distinct sets. Each of them marked by 14 generations. Meaning, each of them of absolutely equal importance, you see, in order for God to prepare the world and mankind and Israel for the coming of Christ. And that has implications for what is going on and has been going on for the last roughly 2,000 years and will go on in the preparation of this planet and national Israel for the second coming of Christ. But getting back to these first three divisions, the first division from Abraham to David, or to Solomon, let's say, what characterized that? Well, first and foremost, it was an upward movement, you see. All the tremendous glories of what we learn from that period, from Abraham to David. Sure, there were bumps in the road. Sure, there were times of failure and so on. But generally, the trajectory of the whole thing was upward, you see. From the call of Abraham, that man who couldn't reproduce, whose wife was barren, and how to that man whose body was dead and so was his wife, therein laid the hope of humanity. And how God succeeded in Isaac coming. And then not only Isaac coming, but, well, you know, Ishmael persecuted him and hated him. And yet, Isaac triumphed. And Isaac then came to a wife and had Jacob and Esau. And Esau almost killed Jacob. I mean, the whole thing almost came to an end. But it didn't. And Jacob came back to the land. And Jacob had 12 sons. And then you contemplate the history of those 12 sons, you know. And here had been a promise that God would of Abraham and his seed make a nation. And through that nation, the whole nations of the earth will be blessed. And the tremendous contention in the house of Jacob. And they sold Joseph. You remember all that, don't you? And the infighting amongst those brothers was so steep. I mean, the whole thing almost came to nothing because of the problem of human evil and the problem of human sin and the problem of human flesh. And if these brothers could hardly get together and if these, I mean, Reuben went up and slept with his half-brother's mother. What would that make you think of Reuben if you were his half-brother? What kind of resentment and envy and revenge and hatred would that instill in you? Yeah. And lo and behold, what did God do? He brought them into Egypt. And after 400 years of all kinds of issues, that little family became a nation. And then he brought them into the land, didn't he? And he succeeded in bringing them into that land and gave them that territory and established them in that land, didn't he? And through it all the lessons that he taught that nation concerning the legal precedents and foundations of our Christian faith today. Justification by faith without work. Tremendous. Tremendous. The light during those years. The preparation, you see. Teaching mankind. The tabernacle with Moses. All the lessons of that tabernacle. An actual physical model of eternal, invisible realities of God given for men to look at, men to learn from. Huh? The need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. The wonder of fellowship with God. The meaning of access into the presence of God by sins forgiven through blood sacrifice and then by the washing of regeneration. Yeah. Preparing men for the coming of Messiah. And then what happened with that nation of Israel? From Abraham to David. Say that again, sir.
What did the Egyptians
Well, yeah, that's right. You mean later, like we've been reading here in Jeremiah? They were still going back to Egypt and stuff?
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So, but the point is, of all these glorious things that happened, and not only that God accomplished these things and set these precedents of what his plan of redemption is, you see, he built that nation, established them in that land, and the thing grew to almost becoming a world empire in Solomon and in David. And in Solomon, finally, the temple was built. A permanent, so to speak, house for God, where God literally came and presenced himself in the very holiest of all, in that temple, in the midst of that nation, in the city of Jerusalem, by the temple built by David and his seed. It's tremendous, glorious stuff, man. And when you read about it, it was an unprecedented age of peace and prosperity. You'd find a piece of silver on the ground, you wouldn't stoop down to pick it up. That was the wealth of the riches. And the kings of the earth would come to Solomon to learn of the wisdom and the knowledge, to gaze on the prosperity of this movement in history. And you all know about the Queen of Sheba, don't you? And what happened to it? That's the first trajectory. What happened to it? Well, I don't know about you, but when you go back into the book of Deuteronomy and so on, and in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God, through Moses, was warning the nation and telling that nation, now listen, listen, listen. You know this whole period that you're going through of this training for 40 years and all of these difficulties? I did that to teach you, you know, that man does not live by bread alone. Man, if man is going to be man and man is going to be blessed, man has to live in utter dependence on the Word of God. And live confident in loyalty to God. And in the wonder of God's presence with him. Leaning on God and depending on God. You see? And now there was Israel. And all of that wealth. And all of that abundance. And all of that glory. An age that existed in history on this planet that has never been seen before. I mean, not even here in the United States of America, good as it's been. And you remember what the Lord told them back in Deuteronomy 8? Be careful, lest when I bring you into that land, and I fulfill these promises with you, and I give you houses to live in that you didn't build, and I give you to reap the fruit of the harvest of vineyards that you didn't plant. Be careful, lest it come into your thinking. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God had to teach his people a lesson, didn't he? He had to teach his people a lesson, you see. Because in their wealth and in that glory, they forsook the living God. Got proud, didn't they? Got to thinking to themselves, we did this. We can do that. And not only that, they went off and made gods out of those forces and so on and adopted the very pagan attitudes of the nations around and started redefining their life and their existence by their own reasonings and interpretations apart from the Word of God. And so you find the second division in history, don't you? And it's from David to the captivity. And when you look at that division in history, well, that one wasn't an upward trajectory, was it? That one was a downward one. How far down? How far down? Jeremiah 52. Wow. Why? Because God had to teach his people a lesson, you see. And how about us who have experienced the wonders of justification by faith? And we think of other lessons then that Paul had to bring in the book of Romans. Does it mean that we shall continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Know you know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his slaves you become. You see. The importance, isn't it, of self-judgment and maintaining faith and loyalty in the living God. And when Israel forsook that, man, God for their own training, God for their own good, had to come and spit them out of the land. And they were taken captive to Babylon. So now you've got two problems that need to be solved in the third division of Old Testament history. And this third division of Old Testament history is also an upward trajectory again. Wait till I'll finish at 25.
Yeah, okay, I'm going to do that. I just want to clarify for some of the younger ones here and for our own thinking as well that part of the whole thing is difficult sometimes with the different names. So one of the ironies, if you will, if you ask yourself, where did Israel begin? Where did Abraham come from?
The Gentiles.
The country he came from. Ur of the Chaldees,
right,
is also known as?
Babylon.
Babylon.
That's right.
So what you're finding now is that the very thing that God had delivered them from, or originally brought Abraham out of, the God of glory appearing to Abram, now it's come full circle.
And he's back throwing them back Babylon. Into there again. You see? So okay, so now we've come to that second trajectory. And because they had to learn to depart from iniquity, you see. A very important lesson, isn't it? For you and for me. Yeah. God forbid that your conversion and my conversion brings us to a place where we grow lax concerning iniquity because we're justified by faith and we're eternally secure. I don't want to go into the rabbit trail, but there's the Lord's Supper every week. Let every person examine himself, correct? The importance. So now they're back in Babylon. And now you've got a twofold issue at play. Number one, if you in your Christian life find yourself, as I'm sure you have, and I, in a sense, pity you if you've never realized that you have, because Paul himself found himself in deep, deep, deep stuff in Romans chapter 7 after he was converted. You know. So when you, in your Christian life, made shipwreck of the thing, and you had a hard, hard fall, what is it that you need there? What do you need to believe there, you see? You need to believe what Israel needed to believe in the land of Babylon as captives. That after 70, no, that they learned in the second. That they learned in the second from David to the captivity, you see. They need to learn from that lesson to depart from iniquity, you see. But now, being captive, because they didn't depart from iniquity, and they fell through and through, what did they have to believe? They had to believe that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's Romans 11, isn't it? And that God is not only the God of justification by faith, God is also the God of, well, we just had Herm up here teaching about the nations and God's judgments of the nations, and out of the nine nations, six of them will end up experiencing restoration. God is the God of restoration. you see. And there's something important to get hold of that concept of restoration, you see. God deals with you and me as believers and Christians with the issue of Him being the one who restores our soul. Psalm 23, David learned it. The Lord is my shepherd, He restores my soul. That is in striking contrast to the Romans 1, whom he turns over to, and turns over to, and turns over to. And those that are turned over to themselves, because they will not come to the God who is the God of salvation and restoration, in the end, reap the consequences of their own choices. And as we saw in Jeremiah, it will end in the final judgment of an eternity in hell. So the wonder of that third division of history and that trajectory, that Israel had to learn of, he wants the mic, Israel had to learn that God, their God, was yes the God who disciplines his people, but that he is the God of restoration. And get it in your mind, with besetting sin, this is important, you see. Because I don't know about you, but there are sins that I have had to confess over and 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 over. And there are sins that I have committed that I had to confess. And the reason that I confess them again is because I committed them again, and I committed them again, and I commit them again, and I commit them again, and I commit them again. But God is the God of restoration at each and every time. And why is that important? Because that very rebuilt temple that took place in the third division of history, after God restored them to the land and restored the temple, that movement of restoration that led to the coming of Christ ended in that restored nation, in that restored temple, murdering and crucifying that Christ. And yet, God had restored that nation, even though he knew that that restoration would bring them to that horrendous wickedness of rejecting and crucifying the incarnate Son of God. So my brother, learn the wonder of God being the God of restoration, interested in you today. And that he restores today, and he does so irrespective of what you might struggle with tomorrow. Yeah. He is always the God of restoration. And in every trouble you find yourself in, learn it. He is the God of restoration. You want to say somehow?
Yeah, I was getting back to this third division of the Old Testament. You had mentioned twofold issues.
I haven't gotten to the second one.
Okay.
I haven't gotten to the second one. Talk to Nathan.
Yep.
And Nathan will tell you that you come to number one, and then Nathan?
Number two.
Amen. Amen. So, So here we're back to Jeremiah 52 and the implications, aren't we? So now we're in the third trajectory. And during this third trajectory, I said, now you've got a twofold thing that God is dealing with. And we saw the one with his people that were captive. He needed to teach them, yes? Now that he is the God of restoration. But on number three, yeah. Oh my good. No.
God is the God of restoration.
How much marijuana did you smoke when you were an adolescent, man?
You said God's done two yet.
Yeah, but I said there were two problems God had to deal with in the third division of history. The first division of history is from Abraham to the temple. The second division of history is from the temple to the captivity. But now in the third division of history, now you got a twofold thing that God is dealing with. Number one, his people who did not depart from iniquity and came to such discipline, they had to learn that God is the God of restoration. But now, the nations had to learn something too. See? Because how was it that Israel came to captivity? Yeah, but by the hand of who did they come into captivity? By the hand of the Babylonians, man. By the hand of the nations, you see. And by the power of their might and their resentment to Israel and their disregard for Israel. And it exists even to our day to day, you see. Huh? And now the nations needed to be put on notice. This is where this movement of God is found. It's with this nation, you see. And this nation might fall, and this nation might be set by all kinds of problems and my judgments. But I'm their God, you know. And you better know that I'm their God. And the nations had to learn that wonder, that through that fallen Israel that they brought down and took its walls down and took them captive and smashed their faces in the ground. Remember, the way you deal with that nation, in my judgments of that nation, is how I'm going to judge you. Yes, sir.
Yes. In the third phase, the temple wasn't as great as the first one. Was it?
Keep going.
Yeah, it was built. It was built and helped to be built by the
Joshua and Zerubbabel and so on. What are you trying to say by making that observation?
Well, my question is: the first Solomon's temple was the first one. Then there was a second one
it was the restored temple.
With the restored temple.
It was after the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had promised. Yeah.
And that one's going to be destroyed. And then the third one will be the one that Herod built, I think.
No. Well, in that sense, yeah. That one wasn't destroyed, but Herod refurbished it, and it was, now that one went through a lot of things. But the point is that with everything that happened with that temple, from the time that they came back into the land after Babylonian captivity until Christ was here, technically, it was still the same temple in this way of looking at it. It was the temple restored by God. He restored them. And yet, it would be from that temple and the leaders of that temple that they would then crucify Messiah. That was it. Yes? Are we good so far? So the nations had to be put on notice, didn't they? This is where God's plan of redemption lies. It comes through Israel, you see? And God's callings and gifts are without repentance. And what God has promised, He will fulfill, man. See? All right. So, any other questions? Any comments here? Let me try and come back. All right. So now, another thing that I wanted to bring up with all of this has to do with, there's many more. I want to get into... now I'm in trouble with time. Jeremiah 52, back to that moment. Jeremiah 52 begins what is called, technically, the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles, you see. And now... The term the times of the Gentiles is found in Luke chapter 21, and the Lord himself uses it. And he says that Jerusalem city will remain trodden down underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, not only does it begin the times of the Gentiles, but Romans 11, let's turn to Romans 11 quickly. Romans 11 uses similar terminology from the Apostle Paul. And it has to do with, again, this issue of the fall of Israel, the diminishing of Israel, and what it has meant to the Gentiles, you see. So let's go and just think of Jeremiah 52, and even though the foundation was not touched, the detailed furnishings of that temple that were taken to the land of Babylon, you see. So back to what Larry said, Abraham was taken out from the land of the Chaldeans. So what knowledge of God was there when he was taken out of there? See? But now, through the fall of Israel, all that representative wealth that belonged to Israel in their temple, because of their fall, is now taken. And where is it found? Among the Gentiles, you see. All the wealth of knowledge, you see, that went and came to the Gentiles. So Romans 11 picks up on that imagery and so on, doesn't it? Verse 12, Romans 11. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, you see? In other words, Israel has a future. Israel will be saved, you know. And if in this time of their fall, after they murdered, crucified Messiah, and their temple has been destroyed by the Romans, if their fall has been the richest to the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them, you see, the blessing of the Gentiles, how much more will the fullness of it be? And then he goes on to say, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, you see, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, ambassadors for Christ, be ye reconciled to God, you see. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them? In other words, when Messiah comes again, the times of the Gentiles will last until Israel is saved. And when Israel is saved at the second coming of Christ, it will be to the world like a resurrection from the dead. See? Tremendous, isn't it? Now, down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. But when that fullness of the Gentile ends, when will it end? Luke 21, don't have time to go there, but the Lord Jesus himself said it. When he returns, at his coming in great power and glory, you see. At that point, Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Glorious stuff, isn't it? It's tremendous. Now, there's something else to be said here, and it has to do with this wealth that now comes to the Gentiles. In Jeremiah 52, and all these furnishings come to the Gentiles, it had an effect on Daniel. And think of Daniel in the land and what he saw happening. You see, even with Nebuchadnezzar, when he took those vessels and he put them into the house of his God, well, that wealth, I tell you, it ended up in multitudes of Gentiles being saved and converted. And Daniel saw it. And Daniel experienced it. And yet then, all of a sudden, boom! Babylon is judged. And when Babylon is judged, Daniel 9, chapter 2, he began to inquire of God because he had read in the prophet of Jeremiah how there will come a judgment on the nation of Babylon. And that after 70 years of Babylon, the people would be brought back to the land. And so the whole effect of Daniel's experience as a Jew among the Gentiles, seeing the Gentiles saved, provoked him in a sense, didn't it? To want his God and want his nation and want his temple. And that's interesting here because this is what Paul says about his ministry during this time, you see, of the falling and diminishing of Israel and the blessing of the Gentile, and in the future that Israel is going to be saved. He says, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles." See? Why? What motivated him? Verse 14 of Romans. "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Isn't that wonderful? So this very diminishing of Israel, and yet this very blessedness upon Gentile, not with any God, but being brought to faith in the God of Israel that they gave up. And that's why this diminishing came in, is used of God to provoke them and prepare them for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Israel will be prepared, I tell you. And when they see him, they'll know it. And they will say, "He was bruised, not for his iniquity, for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are now healed." Oh, what a blessedness is coming. So I need to wrap up. And I want to do a thought there, and that's this. When you come to the end of, again, 52, but back in Jeremiah 39, we remember what Keith brought in about that man, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, that brought Jeremiah up out of the prison, and not now Jeremiah gave him a word, and he said, "When the fall of this takes place, you will be saved because you trusted in Jehovah." And there's a Gentile, isn't it? At the fall, this Gentile is saved because he believes in the God that Israel or Judah did not believe in. You also have a tremendous picture of this in the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, you have how Naomi, the Jew, is provoked to come back to the God of Israel by the conversion of Ruth, the Gentile. Okay? And then the last thing to touch here that I want to bring reference to is, what book of the Bible is the last book of the Hebrew organization of the Old Testament? Do you know what it is?
Chronicles.
Chronicles. That's exactly right. Why? You know, for ours is Micah.
Say.
Malachi. I'm sorry. Malachi. You know, but in the Hebrew canon, the book that makes up the last book in their Old Testament scriptures is the Chronicles. Why the Chronicles? Two things. 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. And it says there, verse 23. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." That's powerful, you see. Now remember that Jeremiah was appointed a prophet to the nations too. You see. And the times of the Gentiles come in during the time of Jeremiah. And it comes in at the time that this throne that Solomon sat on, which is called in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23, what throne? The throne of the Lord. A man sat on the throne of the Lord. There was at a point in history, a time when the kingdom of God was here. And the throne of the Lord was here on planet Earth. And a man who was of the seed of David sat on that throne. Empires come and go. Empires rise and fall. You see. But you come to 2 Chronicles. And the reading would be from verse 11 all the way to the end, but I don't have time. But you will notice the context. Verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And what happened to that, you see? It says, verse 20, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants unto him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Came to an end. That empire where Solomon thought in the throne of the Lord came to an end. The Babylonians came in, took it all back. Yes, sir. Chapter 36, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. So now, that kingdom is done. It falls, you see. And since then, we're in the time of the Gentiles, and kingdoms have come up and gone down, up and down. The Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, etc., and the Brits and the Spaniards and everything else. But here's how 2 Chronicles ends, coinciding with the fall of the throne of the Lord. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord of God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Yes, that kingdom came to nothing. But don't mistake it for any other kingdom. And all the other kingdoms, this kingdom will certainly rise again. Therein lies the hope of mankind. And it will rise in that sense again and fill the whole earth at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. Oh God, help us have our hearts fixed on the hope of mankind. Blessed be his name.